Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. Book of Lamentations 1. Lamentations follows the prophet Jeremiah. It was most likely written by the prophet Jeremiah. I'm going to be doing something a little unusual. I'm not going to read our passage ahead of time, but instead I'm going to be walking through it slowly, reading a verse or two or three at a time. Before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of introduction. In our series on exile and return, we've come to the Old Testament book of Lamentations. And this book is an acrostic poem in Hebrew, mapping to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Lamentations is traditionally believed to be the work of Jeremiah the prophet, but we have no reason to think it's not. Lamentations, it's built right into the name, is a poetic lament. It's a song of sorrow, of grieving over the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jewish people into Babylon in the early 500s BC. And there's almost no more intense expression of sadness in all of the Bible, and certainly not among all the prophets. It rivals Psalms like 137. We're not going to read through the whole book over the next few weeks, but we are going to look at the first chapter to frame the mourning, the grieving of Jerusalem, and then see in the following chapters how God's people are to process their mourning and grief, especially grief over their own sin. Because as we saw a few weeks ago, the grief of Jerusalem and the grief of the prophets over Jerusalem and the grief of God himself over Jerusalem are not primarily about the disaster itself, but about the sin that led to the disaster. The poem starts out describing the nearly empty city as a widowed woman sitting in mourning with no one to comfort her. In verse 1, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become like a slave." If you've been with us over the past weeks, again, you know the context. Over hundreds of years, the people of Judah, led by their kings and by false prophets and faithless priests, had fallen into immorality, injustice toward the poor, and at the root of it all, idolatry. And in keeping with the warnings that he had given hundreds of years before, God brought terrible punishment on Judah. Through a series of wars and botched alliances with the Egyptians, Judah's royal house and ruling class, then nearly the whole population of the chief city, Jerusalem, were captured and taken as captives into Babylon, part of what we now call Iraq. And since Jerusalem had proved rebellious in the past, the Babylonians not only took the people captive in great numbers, but they emptied Solomon's beautiful temple of all its treasures, stripped the gold from the walls, burned it, and broke it down. Then they destroyed the gates and the walls of the city so that it was indefensible, vulnerable, incapable of rebelling again. And Jeremiah was a witness of all those events. He preached the deeply unpopular message that the attacks of the Babylonians were part of God's punishment for sin. He preached that the Jews, when the Babylonians came against them, should cooperate with Babylon, not resist their conquest. He preached that the captivity of the Jews would not be short, as some wishfully thought and some false prophets preached, but would last 70 years, over a generation. And for this he was hated, beaten, and almost killed. Now he witnesses in song to the aftermath of the fall of a city. And can we just stop and think about that for a second? Those of you who know me know that I love cities. And what I'm going to say is not about why you should move out of your neighborhood and into mine, honest. If you're in this church, you're part of a city, even if you live out in the suburbs or out of town altogether. You are part of the life of Providence or Boston or both. So let's just think about what a city is and why God loves them. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? A well-functioning city, a healthy city, is a place that is full of people, doing things together, bumping into each other, talking, doing business, eating, engaging in a common life. The Bible starts out in a garden. And when you think of a garden, think of a walled Middle Eastern garden, not a big vegetable patch. It starts out in a garden with a tree of life at its center. But the Bible ends in a heavenly city, heaven on earth, literally, with the same tree of life at the center of the city. The garden has become what it was always supposed to become, a beautiful and life-giving city. A city is buildings and streets and squares full of people. It's not merely some architect's dream. The oldest cities in the world grew messily. My neighborhood, Federal Hill in Providence, is a bit like that. One-way streets don't make sense. Streets split and dogleg for no apparent reason. There's an unofficial pass on going the wrong way on a one-way street two blocks from me. And the oldest cities of the world are even messier than that. It's almost impossible to map the old cities of Fez or of Beirut. Cities are inherently difficult places to be. They're hot and noisy and crowded, but they're worthwhile. In our day, the internet is supposed to make places unimportant, but more people live in cities than ever have before. Why? Because we are not just atoms, not just individuals who need food and sleep and occasional information connection with other individuals through wires and screens. People find frustration and pain in the company of others because of sin, but people also find life and joy in the company of others. Life, as the musician Bill Fay says, is people. And cities are places of shelter and life for people. That is why they are good. In Isaiah 6, the prophet compares the people of Israel to a tree that in God's judgment against them will get cut down. Trees are places of shelter and shade. In a hot place, they're difficult to grow and incredibly important. Now this week, about 15 minutes after I got home from White Lake Camp, half of the tree in front of my house fell down. It had become weak at one point, and the breeze caught it just right. There was no storm. It was a beautiful sunny day. And it just came down and destroyed someone's car. Nobody was hurt, fortunately. Within 24 hours, the officials or the woodcutters from the city had the tree almost entirely down and gone. And it feels like a wall fell off our house. The south side of the house is open to full sun. A lot of our privacy is taken away. A beautiful flowering tree is destroyed. And multiple members of my family, I won't say who, have cried over that tree this week. Well, outside the city of Nineveh, Jonah had the same reaction when his shade plant withered and left him in the hot sun. And seeing Jonah's anger and bitterness, God said to him, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" As much as I pity and grieve over that flowering pear tree in front of my house, God grieves cities full of perishing people far more. How can we ignore our neighbors? And by this time, Jerusalem was far worse. The thoroughfares had been destroyed. The city was nearly empty. The gates were crumbled and burned. The remnant of the people were starving to death. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. In verse 2 we read, "She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." And now we're reminded that this disaster is something that came on the city for its own sins. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Now, more than once in the Bible, God describes himself as a husband to his people. You can find this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, as well as places in the New Testament. They weren't supposed to have any lovers. God was their husband. But they pursued foreign trade and worshiped foreign gods. I'm not sure which one came first, but the nations that surrounded them became their lovers. And again, the same prophets speak of this multiple times. Jerusalem became like an adulterous spouse, unfaithful to God. But here's the thing about lovers. They may give gifts and praise and pleasure, but they are not husbands or wives. And when the day of trouble came for Jerusalem, they were nowhere to be found. In verses 3 and 4, we read that Jerusalem had no resting place. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. The city is left alone. Her great religious festivals, the Feast of Booths or Passover and so on, are no more. A psalmist separated from Jerusalem remembers those feasts, as we sang from earlier in Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. This was joy and life within the city. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. The city, again, is pictured as a noble or wealthy woman. Her virgins are her servants in this word picture, her entourage, her staff, her friends, her help are brokenhearted with her. In verse 5, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. Her foes have become the head. Do you remember the threat in Deuteronomy? Your enemy shall be the head and you shall be the tail. Because God's city has rebelled against him, the blessings of God are reversed. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. Now the primary meaning of this is that Jerusalem's residents, her people, have gone away. But the image of losing children is important. A people without children are a people without hope. A city without children is a city without a future. Now today we fool ourselves into thinking that childlessness is an acceptable thing or even a good thing. And some people are called by God to celibacy, and that is a good thing. But to think that it is good for a people to engage in the activity of marriage, but to avoid entirely the fruit of marriage, is something most people through most of time have understood to be nuts. And to shrink the people deliberately is unknown before the modern era. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined, says Proverbs. Verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Jerusalem sinned, therefore she became filthy. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. Although one writer at least thinks that the dirtiness of Jerusalem is a matter of mourning, where people would go and sit in the ash heap and cover themselves with dirt, it's pretty clear that this is an image of her sin and oppression. Jeremiah spoke against Judah earlier. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. And the outward ugliness of mourning in this word picture and the destruction of the city make visible what was always there inside. The destructiveness of sin and rebellion against God. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Hidden evil will be made known. hidden evil will be made known. God's justice is made known often in this world. We may see abusers and tyrants and liars do well for a while, but their fall comes. They are exposed and God's anger against them is made known. But even if justice does not come in this world, even if the bad guys get away with it, it will certainly come in the world to come. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Verses 10 and 11. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for he has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Jerusalem has courted foreign lovers, people who were forbidden because they weren't Israelites, from entering the holy temple. Now those same lovers enter the sanctuary and take away her treasures. Whatever good they thought they were getting from their foreign gods and trading partners, that wealth does them no good now. They would gladly buy bread to eat if they could get it. But a famine followed the conquest of Jerusalem, and the people who remain in Judah are starving. And now we hear the words of Jerusalem herself as she sits, devastated and grieving. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. The way that Jerusalem speaks of her trouble helps teach us two things. First, we're taught part of how to read the Bible. Often we make the mistake of reading the scriptures to say something literal when they're not saying something literal. God did not literally send fire out of heaven into Jerusalem. He sent Babylonians from Babylon. They certainly brought fire, but they didn't put it into the bones of Jerusalem. They put it into her houses and palaces and temples and gates. Second, we are taught how to read history. History is not a freestanding, independent set of events. For his own purposes, God is at work in the things that happen. Not merely Babylonian purposes were at work in Jerusalem's defeat. God's purposes were at work. God had plans that were taking place. He sent the fire. Our society teaches us that it is not God at work behind the great events of the world, but impersonal forces like economics or politics, or even semi-gods like progress. When the United States gained independence and rose to greatness, God was at work. When the United States declines or falls, God is at work. Will we look at the ruins of past nations and empires and think that what happened to them can't happen to us? Will we trust in progress, forgetting that things that can get worse just as easily as they can get better? Will we continue to spend down the inheritance of Christian teaching, assuming that great things like forgiveness and restraint in war and equality and human rights are gifts of the Christian past? Even if the nation around us forgets, let our eyes be open. Verse 14. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Now the people of Israel were made free by the hand of God in Egypt. We read in Jeremiah, long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. And they were set free in order to serve God who had freed them. Serving God is far better than serving men as slaves. Not only that, but serving God is the only alternative to serving men as slaves. If we don't serve our Creator, we will serve a creature of some kind. Everyone serves, everyone worships, everyone desires, everyone loves. What we love and worship, we serve. But Judah didn't want to serve the Creator. I broke your yoke, but you said, I will not serve. So they wound up serving creatures. Refusing to humble themselves before God, they were forced to serve the Babylonians. My transgressions were bounded to a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The poor and the great alike had broken the yoke and burst the bonds of obedience to God. Now they bear the yoke they made for themselves, a yoke of servitude to foreigners. We've been set free from the bonds of sin and idolatry. We have been set free so that we do not have to be slaves to sin anymore. Set free so that we can serve the living God. But if we want to serve ourselves and not the Lord, we will certainly become slaves again, and we will become slaves to terrible masters. Jeremiah had warned Jerusalem that the yoke of the Babylonians was coming and that they should accept it with humility. At God's command, he even made himself a yoke like oxen would wear and walked around the city wearing this thing as sort of a living long-term sermon illustration, prophesying that if Judah and the peoples around did not accept the yoke of Babylon willingly, they would be removed from their lands into captivity. And from this, we should hear another teaching. Your choices are to humble yourself or to be humbled by God, to willingly accept the rebuke of the Lord or to be devastated, to bow down or to be knocked down. This is good news for those who humble themselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, James says. But a Japanese saying goes, the proud nail gets the hammer. Verses 15 and 16. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. So Jerusalem, this widowed city, is weeping and has no comforter. And in the ancient world, the work of comforting someone was very specific and very important. Americans don't think about it very much. We expect that if someone is sad or grieving, they'll eventually get over it. If they don't, they have a disease called depression. But this isn't very accurate, and traditional cultures know that. When people are grieving, they may need some time in solitude and quiet. But they also, at the right time, need people. And at the right time, when grieving has taken place, they need someone to speak comforting words to them, to tell them that the future will be better, to encourage them not to mourn too long, to help them up off the ground, literally as well as figuratively, to show kindness and gentleness and cheer. In the ancient world, when someone was comforted, that meant that their time of mourning was over and the business of regular life can resume. Regular life includes eating and washing and dressing properly, working, seeing to the future. When David's child by Bathsheba died, he was comforted, then went and conceived another child with her. In the same way, when Isaac took Rebekah into his tent and she became his wife, he was comforted after the death of his mother Sarah. But Jerusalem has no comforter yet. She cannot yet look to the future. She can only stare at her own ruins and mourn for her captive children. Verses 17 through 19. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Jerusalem looked everywhere except to God for help. To her lovers, again, foreign lands and foreign gods. To her priests and elders. But her lovers turned on her and her priests and elders starved to death in the city. Where do we look in times of trouble and grief? Do we distract ourselves with TV and internet and movies? There is an unending supply of entertainment in the world today. Do we drink or turn to drugs or the pleasures of the body? Do we demand that the government solve our problems, affecting righteous rage that's really just the covering for envy? Do we blame our church for not being everything we think it should be and look for greener pastures in some other fellowship? Now, God has given us earthly comforts to use if we don't depend on them. And sometimes it's right to turn to the church or to the government for help. But when we are in grief or trouble, sin speaks to our hearts, telling us not to go to the true source of help, which is God. He is our help. He is the only one who can truly help. And this is what Jerusalem found the hard way. In verse 20, "Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death." If you've ever been in deep sadness or grief, you understand this. The whole person, both body and soul, grieves. The outside exhibits grief for Jerusalem. She weeps bitterly. She's stripped off her fine clothes, sitting in filthy garments, shameful and half naked. But also the inside grieves. Her stomach churns. Her heart is wrung within her. So far, we have seen Jerusalem in her grieving, and we have heard her tell of her own sin and the failure of all her adulterous lovers to help her. Now we hear a different kind of prayer. She turns from simply crying her own grief and acknowledging her sin in the last few verses to asking for salvation from her enemies. In verses 21 and 22, this is what we read. "They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint." How do we think about our enemies? Many Americans, again, don't like to think that they have enemies. The idea makes us uncomfortable, and many of us live very peaceful lives from day to day. Then when enemies arise, whether they're human enemies who hate us and try to hurt us, or the diseases and pains of a fallen world, or the slanders and attacks of our spiritual enemy, or the power of sin's temptations, when enemies arise, then we don't know what to do. We think that peace and harmony are the norm. We build our lives on that expectation. And when enemies arise, we are appalled and helpless. This is one of the reasons that singing psalms is so important for Christians to do. The psalms give us a vocabulary for pain. Grief and pain are not an illusion to be meditated away, as the Buddhists teach. Grief and pain are not diseases to be medicated away, as those who sell drugs, whether legal or illegal, claim. Grief and pain are part of a world poisoned with sin. They are occasions for repentance. They are occasions for cries to our great God and judge that he would conquer our enemies and make things right. They're occasions to reflect on the word of God. When you camp in a tent, you have to drive the stakes far into the ground so that the wind can't tip over the tent. Grief and pain can be for Christians a hammer, driving what is true deeper into our hearts so that when the wind comes, we don't tip over or collapse. Singing the Psalms, not just reading the Psalms, but singing the Psalms is one of the greatest hammers God has given us. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In Colossians 3. And in case you're wondering, these are all references to the biblical book of Psalms, using titles from those Psalms, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Psalms have always been the songbook of God's people, but most Protestant churches have abandoned them over the last 200 years. By God's grace, that is changing. We're seeing today a revival of psalm singing, not just in weird little churches like the Reformed Presbyterians. The Psalms teach us, furthermore, the right reflexes. For exercise these days, I'm studying a kind of wrestling. And this is something I have absolutely no experience in. It's teaching me, among other things, not to panic and thrash around in a tight spot. But it also teaches me muscle memory for various situations. When my opponent puts his arm here, I practice countering by putting my leg there and pushing on his chest with my hands. And whenever I'm taught a move, at first I get it wildly wrong and my coach yells at me. And then slowly, as I try it and practice it and rehearse it, my limbs learn the movements so that when somebody attacks me in that way, I know what to do. The Psalms do the same for us. They teach us not to be terrified, not to rage, and not to despair. And they give us words and emotions with which to speak to God and the confidence to speak them. Now let's just think about Jerusalem's enemies and our own for a few minutes before we close. First, some of Jerusalem's enemies did these things to her, but others simply rejoiced over them. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're glad that you have done it. And our enemies will be the same. Sometimes they're directly responsible, often they're not. Our enemies may be just those who are happy when we are hurt. Second, it's not a contradiction to see that both that God sent our enemies. God sent our enemies as part of his plan to shape us and change us and test us and strengthen us and turn us from sin and self-reliance. God sent our enemies, but also to cry out against them. The Lord, in his sovereign power, uses people as tools. He may do that, by the way, you may not. We should recognize both his sovereignty and the wickedness of those who hurt us. It is no contradiction to see God sent this and to cry out to God that he would remove our enemies. And third, my being wrong does not make my enemy right. And my enemy being wrong does not make me right. My being wrong does not make my enemy right, and my enemy being wrong does not make me right. That I have done wrong and am getting punished doesn't mean that my enemy is a good guy. And my enemy doing terrible things to me doesn't mean that I have done right. However, God's covenant people always have the right and privilege of appealing to him for help. Always. And this is what Jerusalem does. Jerusalem shamed, talking about how I called my lovers and none of them picked up the phone. Jerusalem prays to God for help. And we have the right to pray to God for help even when we have fallen into sin. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Jerusalem appeals to God on two bases. First, simple justice, and second, but subtly, covenant love. Let their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you've dealt with me because of my transgressions. Jerusalem is saying to God, you have punished me for sin, punish them too. Show your fairness. And this is one of the basic things that we have to learn about God. He is fair, even if we don't see his fairness all the time. Abraham prayed, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The psalmist declares he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He judges with justice and perfect fairness. It is right, it is right that one people is punished for sin and that another people would be too if they sin. Do justice, Lord, is what Jerusalem is praying. But second, deal with them as you have dealt with me, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Why should God care? Why should God care if this adulterous and wicked people are groaning and faint-hearted? A lot of people groan and are faint-hearted, but they have no right to be heard by God as their father. They don't have the right of sons. They can pray for salvation. Jerusalem can pray for salvation because they are still his precious people. The ruined city is still his city. The unfaithful wife is still his bride. Another psalm speaks similar words. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And we see these promises throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106, "For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Isaiah 54, "The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." This is what I want to leave you with. Certainly not the only thing to draw from this passage, but it is deeply important. If you are in grief, even if you have fallen deeply into sin, you have the right and privilege of crying out to God. Even if you are to God like adulterous Jerusalem, faithless and fallen and shamed, let your groaning and your faint heart go up before him. His steadfast love will not be taken from you. You've been grafted into Christ, and in Christ you are no longer ugly and stained with your own sin. You are without blemish or spot, as Peter says. Because of Christ, there is a point to repenting of sin. We can be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness if we confess our sin before him because of Christ. And because of Christ, there is even a point to grief. Whether it's because of our sins or simply because of the effect of sin in all the earth, oppression, disappointment, disease, war, death, Jesus grieved his friend Lazarus. Jesus grieved over the death that he faced, both in the garden and on the cross. Jesus grieved over what was coming to Jerusalem in his own day. He cried out to God from the desolate place outside of Jerusalem, from the cross. He knew the devastation of all mankind, though he had done nothing to deserve it. And on the third day, God heard him. He raised him and vindicated him and announced his innocence and his victory. And in Christ, the resurrection will happen to you too. Your forgiveness will be made known. Your tears will be wiped away. Your body will be clothed. Your grief will come to an end. So let the Holy Spirit use the word of God and be your comforter. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often we find ourselves grieving, whether it's over what others have done to us or the mess we have made of our own lives, the way that we have rebelled against you, the devastation that we have brought on ourselves and even on other people. Lord, may your Spirit be our comforter, not giving us empty comfort, not just telling us that tomorrow's another day or there's a silver lining in every cloud, but may your Spirit bring the true comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God has entered into our grief, that he has won for all those who love him forgiveness of sins, new life, and resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, whatever our grief is, meet us where we are. Don't let us turn away from your word, but speak to us through it. Comfort us with the gospel, we pray. Amen.